That would take great wisdom to discern, and that's our theme these Wednesdays in our Wednesday series on Proverbs about gaining wisdom from God and living wisely. It is in the New Testament, actually, one of the great hallmarks of a Christian. And those of you who know the New Testament well will remember how Jesus speaks about that, and remember particularly how the Apostle Paul speaks a great deal about wisdom. Walking in wisdom is one of the great hallmarks of the Christian in the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. So we're going to read again the passage that we started with last Wednesday, plus one other verse from Proverbs chapter 9. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And there are some riddles in the book of Proverbs, actually. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And therefore, they usually don't know how foolish they are. It's a very interesting thing. It takes a catastrophe in the life of a fool before the fool says, you know, I'm really a fool. And the challenge of all this is most fools think they're wise. And one of the things the Bible teaches us is that of the essence of wisdom is knowing that you're actually not all that wise. So that's one of the riddles of the book of Proverbs. But here is the heart of the matter in chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs are not contracts, nor are they promises. They're principles. And it's actually very important when we're reading the Bible to understand that these are not the same thing. A contract is a legal document in which, if I may venture to say so in layman's terms, one person agrees to do something if the other person will agree to do something. But God does not enter into contracts with his people like this in the book of Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs is not a slot machine so that I put in my money and the chocolate bar comes out. And it should never be treated that way. And it's part of wisdom to know not to treat it that way. It would be foolish to treat it as though it were a series of contracts. Life would very quickly disappoint you if you read the book of Proverbs that way. Nor is it a series of divine promises. It's a series of principles. Because what is happening in the book of Proverbs, as I think we noted last time, is in the first 9 chapters, a father is sitting down with his son. You could easily translate that into a mother sitting down with her daughter if you change the gender throughout the first 9 chapters. And the father is saying to his son, "Son, this is how the world is, and this is how God's covenant people learn wisely to negotiate that world. And so there are some principles you need to build into your life, and there are some things that you need to constantly be on your guard against." And we saw last time in the opening 7 verses of the book of Proverbs that wisdom is a multifaceted idea. And the first chapter uses a wide variety of nouns to describe what wisdom is. Wisdom is a multitasking reality. It's the ability, consistent with God's word, to respond to different situations in ways that are appropriate to each of them. So, you know, we learn to say certain things, don't we? If someone says to you, do you have children, and you tell them that you have children, then you learn to respond, and your own children. A very famous American theologian earlier on in the 20th century was asked by the Cardinal Archbishop of Philadelphia if he had children, and the theologian was a bachelor, and he said, no, I don't have any children, I don't have any family really except my mother. And what about your own children? Now, you see, you need to learn to say the appropriate thing, not just the standard thing. So the book of Proverbs is, yes, to be memorized, but not to be memorized so that in every situation you're just putting the money into the slot machine. That would be a foolish use of the book of Proverbs. So the great question, the million-dollar question, is, of course, so how do we get wisdom? Proverbs chapter 4, the father says to the son, get wisdom, and in everything you get, in all your learning, make sure that you get wisdom. Youngsters come out of college with college degrees, with learning, but not necessarily wisdom. So this father is concerned not just about information, not even Bible information, but wisdom. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, where are we going to get wisdom? There's a song, I've never seen the movie, but I know there's a song about starting at the very beginning because it's a very good place to start. And that is a good place to start. And the book of Proverbs tells us this is wisdom 101, first semester, wisdom. The beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10, is the fear of the Lord. Now that's interesting, because in my experience, there are few things people are more fearful to talk about than the fear of the Lord. Actually, many Christians, if you say the fear of the Lord, whoops, I thought that was Old Testament stuff. No, the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus spoke about the fear of the Lord. And he regarded it, like the book of Proverbs, as the beginning of wisdom. And so I don't think we should be embarrassed or ashamed as Christians, no matter how old we are, no matter how mature we might be or think ourselves to be, to say, I think I need to go into wisdom 101. I think I need to learn the basics. I think I've told some of you before one of my favorite golf stories. I bought a book on golf by Jack Nicklaus 20 years ago for one of our boys, and I read it, and I was interested what he said in the introduction. He said at the beginning of the season, at the beginning of the year and the PGA Tour, he would fly down to Florida where his boyhood coach lived, Jack Grout by name. He'd make an appointment with him. He'd carry his golf clubs out to the practice area, meet Jack Grout, and his first words would be, after the pleasantries, Mr. Grout, will you teach me to play golf? Successful, because he realized that every single year he needed to have the fundamentals in place. And one of the great temptations I certainly notice among Christian people is that they want to get beyond the fundamentals without ever returning to the fundamentals. And so some very interesting things happened on that practice range. that if I've a moment, I'll tell you about in a few minutes. Well, what is wisdom 101, the fear of the Lord? Here are four questions that I think we need to ask and answer. Number one, what is the fear of the Lord? Number two, what are the marks in somebody's life that they possess the fear of the Lord? Number three, where can I find illustrations or models of the fear of the Lord? That's how most of us learn, isn't it? You know, you can tell your children the thing has four legs and a hump and a funny head. But until they see a camel, or you can say it's got a very long neck, but until you see a giraffe, then it's when most of us, it's when we see things, now I think I understand now what you were talking about. So we need models. And then the fourth question, how then can I begin to fear the Lord? First of all, what is the fear of the Lord? Remember how Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that Christians, and he's speaking to a church he dearly loved, he says, now I want to see you working your salvation out into every aspect of your life, into every corner of your church life together. And if you're going to do that successfully, he says, I want you to work that out. Now notice, not work for your salvation or work up your salvation, but work out the salvation you already have. Do it, he says, in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling are good things in the Christian life, not things to be feared. Now, why would that be so? Answer, because God is God in all capital letters. I was thinking the other night when I was lying in bed, I was as you often probably do, just about to get to sleep or hoping that you're going to get to sleep, and you find yourself talking to the Lord about what's happened during the day. And it just hit me again, one of those moments that we so enjoy. It is absolutely amazing. Here I am in this bedroom in Columbia, South Carolina, and I'm speaking to the God of the universe. Now, that doesn't make you know, you don't get up in your PJs and say, no, it's really, stroll around the room and say to yourself, my, this is, Columbia is the center of power in the cosmos. No, you say to you, it overwhelms you. And it produces in you a sense of wonder and awe and reverence. And that's usually what the Bible means when it speaks about fearing the Lord. There's such a thing as the terror of God because we are sinners and we're exposed to his terrible holiness. But the thing that actually creates the fear of the Lord in believers is God in all that he is. That although he is so holy, he has condescended to me. Although he is so great, he has invited me to call him Heavenly Father. And we sang about that. I think this may be the line that slips past us in Amazing Grace. What taught your heart to fear? Grace. He doesn't say, your holy law taught me to fear. He says, no, it was your grace that taught me to fear you, and therefore your grace removed all my other fears. And actually, you know, if you're growing as a Christian, that's one of the things you're bound to discover. Some of you may have had quite human moments when it's dawned on you that somebody you greatly admire loves you. And seems to love you even more than, he seems to be even more concerned about you than you are concerned about you. That can actually be a little frightening. People who love you sometimes want to love you so much they'll swallow you up. And when we have a sense of the greatness of God and the amazing love that he's shown for us, We sing that sometimes, don't we, in another traditional American song. Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? There's a kind of thrill in that kind of fear. And that's what the psalmist is, what's what the book of Proverbs is teaching us. I think the best definition of fear I've ever come across would be, of course, in an old Scottish writer who said, to fear the Lord is so to know him that you would do anything rather than lose his smile upon your life. So that's what the fear of the Lord is. Second question, what are the marks of the fear of the Lord? Well, answer to that question in the long form is, read the book of Proverbs and then keep going through the rest of the Bible and you'll see what the marks are. But there are just four of them I want to just mention today, and I'll mention them and do more, a little more than that. First of all, the fear of the Lord creates integrity. People used to be very conscious of that. The fear of the Lord creates integrity in our lives. Listen to this. This is Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. A person who is always wanting to be conscious of God's smile upon him or her is not going to turn to the right or to the left and be diverted into double-mindedness or false behavior, because he or she knows they live in the presence of the Lord. Second thing, and we've touched on this already, the fear of the Lord creates humility in the Christian. The fear of the Lord creates humility in the Christian because it creates wisdom. Listen to this from Proverbs 14:16. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. And that covers everything from what comes out of my mouth to where I go with my feet, doesn't it? The characteristic mark of the person who fears the Lord is that they know how dependent they are upon him. I think this is very important for us to learn in our culture, because our culture, this culture, values speech perhaps more highly than any other culture in the world. We educate our children in our culture more to speak than to write. And being able to talk is a great thing. That's what gets you onto television. That, how often on television or radio do you hear somebody with a stammer who is highly intelligent and has great insight? He is of no value in our media-conscious, communication-driven world. But we mustn't be taken in by that. We mustn't be taken in by the thought that the person who can speak a lot and seems very self-assured actually has wisdom. And it's a great thing to learn as Christians that you can listen to all that and say quietly to yourself, actually, I don't know what you think about yourself, but you're making it terribly obvious. You're really a fool in your heart, because the wise person listens much more than he or she speaks, because the fear of the Lord creates humility. Thirdly, and this is great, the fear of the Lord leads to satisfaction with God's providences. Here's another illustration, Proverbs 15:16. I love this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And there usually is great trouble with great treasure, isn't there? I mean, after all, you've got to deal with the insurance companies. So many more things to be anxious about. But the fear of the Lord means if you've got the Lord, then everything else is a bonus. If you don't have the Lord, then everything else is never enough. And so what it's saying here is marvellous. It leads to satisfaction. You know the title of my favourite song from the 60s, the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. No wonder. No wonder. And the fourth mark is this, and there are about 100, but I'll stop with four. It transforms family life. Listen to this proverb from, again, from chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. What's that got to do with family life? Listen to the end of the proverb. And his children will have a refuge. You see that? The man, it could be the woman, but the man who has this sense of the smile of God upon his life and lives within that smile, that's the man, or that would be the woman, whose children would know they could go to him. You see, one of the great crises of our times is the distance between children and their parents, isn't it? But here is the picture of a man who has learned all these things. He's got integrity, he's got humility, he's got satisfaction, and you know you can go to him if you're his son or a mother, if you're her daughter. So that's what the fear of the Lord is. That's some of its marks. Thirdly, where can I find a model or an illustration of this? Well, you may know somebody like this, and God has given you such a model. Your husband may be such a person, or your wife, or somebody you know. But there are models, interesting models of this in the Bible, aren't there? One of the most interesting models, tucked away there at the beginning of the book of Exodus, is the Hebrew midwives who were being intimidated, you remember, by Pharaoh because there were too many boys being born in Egypt for his liking. He was frightened that there might be a rebellion of the Israelites, and he wanted rid of the boys. And we're told that because the midwives feared the Lord. Now, what they said may have been true. Not everybody is entitled to know the truth from you, are they? Because somebody demands that you tell them the truth does not mean that you need to tell them anything. You may be perfectly entitled to say you are not entitled to the truth. So whether they said with a smile, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they deliver so quickly, we're never there. But they refused. Why? Because they feared the Lord more than they feared the wrath of Pharaoh. That's a great way to live, especially if there's somebody intimidating you. Somebody calls you on their cell phone and they're about to chew you out. No matter what they say, they can't belittle you. If you're standing in the presence of the Lord, they look small and you become big because they can never get you down. Jesus is a wonderful illustration of the same thing, isn't he? We're told he grew in wisdom. And Jesus lived his whole life, didn't he? You can sense that no matter what he was doing, there was always a sense in his life. What does Father think about this? Well, how do we get it? That's our final question. How do we begin? Back to my Nicholas story. What Mr. Grout said to him was this. Jack, he said, we need to deal here with three things. First of all, your grip. Secondly, your stance. And then thirdly, we need to deal with the rhythm of your swing. And that's true, actually, in most sports, isn't it, where there's contact between a thing and a ball or a puck, that how you stand, how you grip the thing you're going to use, and the rhythm of your swing or your hit or whatever it is. These are three very important things, and they're very important things here as well. Where you stand. You stand in the presence of the Heavenly Father. That's where to take your stance. How you grip. It so happens that my last edition of Golf Magazine, with its 10 reminders that my subscription was now up, and offering me yet another free bag if I would subscribe for the year. Just in time it comes to me and speaks about the new grip revolution, the 5-second fix that can save you 5 strokes. That's what I need. But what is really fascinating is that, I mean, you would think, you know, how many ways can you grip a golf club? Well, apparently you can do it from page 77 through to page 86. And in 5 seconds, you know, grip's very important, isn't it? What am I gripping on? Well, if I'm standing, if I take my stance in the presence of the Father, I need to take my grip on the Lord Jesus Christ, don't I? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Amazing grace. Where do we see amazing grace? We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I'm to stand in the presence of the Father, if I'm to grip by faith the Savior, Jesus Christ, what's going to put rhythm into the swing of my life? Well, some of you who neither love golf nor these sporting illustrations will think this is stretching it a wee bit, but it's the Holy Spirit who puts swing into your life. Actually, there's a wonderful statement Paul makes twice in Galatians chapter 5, which, if I can paraphrase it a little, he says, make sure you swing in time with the Spirit. Actually, what he literally says is, make sure you keep in step with the Spirit. But if that were dancing, that would be rhythm, wouldn't it? And since it's golf I'm using as an illustration, the rhythms, you know, you watch, you know, I know this isn't a baseball town, but hey, we've got a great college baseball team here, haven't we? If you'd watched them last year win so famously, if there was ever a home run, you probably would know the moment the ball was struck. That's the way it is in contact sports with objects. If you go to watch the Masters and just stand near one of these great golfers, if you're a golfer, you could shut your eyes and you know just by the sound of the club face striking the ball that you play an entirely different game on a golf course. And so much of it has got to do with rhythm and timing. And you see, at the end of the day, this is why the book of Proverbs is so great. It's not just a matter of putting all this information into your head. It's living constantly in dependence on the Holy Spirit, so that wisdom means you learn to do the right thing, the appropriate thing, the helpful thing at just the right time. It means that you know how to stand back at just the right time. And it means, perhaps most of all, that you know what it is constantly to be brought by the Spirit through your faith in the Savior into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And when you have learned that kind of fear of the Lord, you've learned how to live knowing that your Father is smiling upon you and saying to yourself, I think I'd rather die than lose that smile. That's the blessing of the Christian life. Wisdom's marvelous. And that's Wisdom 101. And there's more to come. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you teach us in your word, all that you show us through our fellow believers, all that you taught us, some of us, when we weren't believers, through the wisdom that we saw in the lives of others, through, we didn't really know what it was, but we sensed that they were not just standing in our presence, but standing in someone else's presence. And we thank you that it's so healthy for us to fear you in this sense, because you're our Father. And you've shown us in the Lord Jesus how much you love us. We praise you for it, ask for your blessing upon our lives, and that day by day we may grow in this kind of wisdom. So bless us and our families, we pray, and all that we do in our places of life and recreation and employment, that we may serve you wisely for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.